Suddenly, Jesus gives rest. Gift doesn't age, he remarks with a smile. I'll set your soul dancing and make life worthwhile. I'll guide you in righteousness, wisdom's delight, and nerve your faint heart for the fight. So he stands in my shadows, and the light on his face reflects all his love and his mercy and grace right down in my life where nobody goes. Deep in this heart, the Lord knows. Though down in my life where it's restless and wild, down in my life where the adult's a child, down in my soul, I'm acutely aware. Suddenly, Jesus is there. Pray with me. It's all true, Lord. It's all true. Thank you. And Father, there is so much I could say, I would say, but I ask quite simply that what you once said will be said. For us, right here, right now, in this pinprick of time, in the middle of eternity. For we have come, Father God, we have come, Jesus, friend. We have come, Holy Spirit, to drink of the water of life. We're thirsty. Thank you. Amen. Now, yesterday we talked about the woman at the well who was drinking from the well of her wantings and nothing was working. She was drinking from her relationships with men, basically, and she was still thirsty, and note, she still came to the well. After she got the physical water, she would go back and try drinking again at the well of sexuality and desperation, trying to get that fullness that somehow her soul knew was her birthright, if only she could find the answer. And it's amazing at the cisterns that we build for ourselves, as Jeremiah said, that are cracked. It's amazing how all that's left is mud. All that's left is mud. And wherever we dig a hole and try and get water, apart from God himself, it's not going to work. And like this woman, you'll come back, come back, come back, come back, and always need to come back for more and more and more. Whereas the Spirit of God, when he comes into us, is an everlasting fountain, and its waters never fail. I love the symbols of water. I said that yesterday. I love the symbols of rain, of dew, of all these things that the Bible uses to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And I always remember searching, like the woman at the well, not in those directions, but in other directions, looking for something to slake my thirst. And I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Well, that's not true. My mum and dad were believers, but not belongers. They never went to church. And again, like Stuart, I'm a child of the Second World War. Second World War, not the First. Okay. And I remember as a little girl in my air raid shelter where I was bombed every night. We lived in Liverpool, which was not a good idea. We were bombed every night during the war. And not knowing where my comfort lay, just beginning to scream as I could hear the bombs fall, and very scary when you can't see but only hear in a situation like that. And I remember my mom just getting hold of me and trying to calm me down, and we're all crying, she, my sister, and I, in that little air raid shelter underground at the bottom of our garden. And I remember just wondering who was trying to kill us. And I remember saying to Mom, who hates us so? Who hates us so? Who's trying to kill us, Mommy? And And then I began to talk to a God I didn't know existed, but hope did, I suppose, in my six-year-old mind. And I remember praying, of course, why wouldn't I, that terrible night? And I remember praying something like, "Oh God, stop the bomb, stop it, don't let it hit my mummy's sewing machine and my sister's dolls, and stop it." My voice would go and just hysterical, and my mom would get me and try and calm me down. And I only knew one prayer, and that was, it wasn't even a prayer, it was the Apostles' Creed, which by law we had to say in my public school in England, Church of England. I thank God there was no division of church and state for me, because I would never have heard of Jesus. Where would a little girl like me have ever heard of Jesus if not in my formal prayers at school? And it sounded like a prayer, did the Apostles' Creed, and even though I was six, seeing we said it every day, I thought I knew it, and I began to go through that Apostles' Creed, using it like a prayer, and I prayed to God the Father, and I prayed to God the Son, and I prayed to God the Holy Ghost, we called him in my day. And my little mind stopped, and I thought, who's the Holy Ghost? Sounds funny. Does my mummy believe? Do I believe? And a bomb fell, and I prayed to the Holy Ghost. And then I prayed to the Holy Catholic Church and the Communion of Saints, you know, everyone I could find. I didn't know which God was which and what it all meant. And suddenly, into that hole underground came the Holy Ghost. I cannot explain in any other way the sense that came into... In fact, it was so physical, I looked around because my little heart began to calm. And I remember thinking, well, I don't know. And I totally misinterpreted that, which was the peace of God which passes understanding. I didn't know that. Totally misinterpreted it. I thought God had said, yes. I mean, why else would my heart stop? Yes, all right, it's all right, I've heard you. I won't let the bombs. And so I relaxed. And in the morning, couldn't wait until the stars were out, and that's when the all clear always went, night after night. And I looked up at the sky, and all the stars were out, it was dawn, and to my little mind, they looked like holes in heaven, and all the light was shining through. And that was quite something, because we had to paint our windows black, you see, in case we got a bomb. And my first thought was, oh, God's left all the lights on in his house. How wonderful, he can do that. And then my second thought was, as I saw the back of our house, which had taken a bomb, what was that? Is he teasing me? He said, yes. The house was still standing, it had just damaged it. But what was that? What? Who? And I began my search for the God that I love with all my heart now, that moment. Who is he? Where is he? Why is he? Is he? And in my little mind, as I grew up into my teenager, there were times when I hoped he wasn't. Because, like C.S. Lewis says, I didn't like him very much. And it wasn't until I went to Cambridge and I met people with a well of water inside them, splashing it all over everybody. I met my very first Christians in so-called Christian England. And I'd look at their eyes and think, actually, I thought, what are they on? Their eyes were lit. And I looked at their smile. And one day I was asked to take a note to the head girl. I was in a girls' college in those days that weren't integrated, 4 girls' colleges and 13 male colleges at Cambridge. And I was told to take a message from a teacher to Grace. Good name for her. Grace. I hadn't liked her very much, and I didn't know why I didn't like her, because she was by far, maybe I was jealous, the best and the most beautiful and the most achieved and just gorgeous girl. And she obviously needed to be the principal girl in our school, head student. So I go up to a room and I knock on the door and open the door and I stop, because there is this absolutely beautiful God girl kneeling at her bed with a Bible open in front of her. And I stood there, and a strange reaction. I was angry. I got angry because she didn't immediately leap up and apologize and cover the Bible and say, "Yes, Jill." No, she just knelt there. In essence, saying, "This is who I am, Jill. This is who I serve, Jill. And it's wonderful. Come to the waters, come to the waters, come to the waters." And I threw the note down and rudely went out the door, slammed it, and leant against the wall. And I said, "I don't understand what's making me angry." It was called conviction. And hunger. And thirst. And it was shortly after that that a man named C.S. Lewis began in his lectures on the BBC on medieval history to explain how he had come from atheism to agnosticism to deism to Jesus Christ. Never heard him on the radio. But students in my day and age began to listen. England began to listen, I want to tell you. For this man could tell a story. This man used words as weapons for good. And I'd grown up in a country where I understood using words as weapons, for I had heard or read Hitler's words, and I had heard personally Churchill's words. Words are weapons for good or ill. And C.S. Lewis began to use his words for Jesus. And somebody scribbled down some of his answers. "Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Surely, Preston. You don't believe in a heaven. And if you do, what do you believe about it? And who do you think's there?" And all these questions. And during his lectures on medieval history, he'd pop in an answer or two. And somebody, well, not just somebody, students in my day and age began to write down his answers and debate it and talk about it. And down at the CAM, where everybody had a beer mug in their hand outside the pub and all those beautiful, what they call punts on the river, would be debating, and anyone could get up on the soapbox and say what they wanted, and everybody would heckle. You know, it was wonderful. And to my amazement, I looked around one day, as my wont was, and I had beer in my hand at that point, and people had Bibles in their hand. And I have never seen this till I saw Grace kneeling at her bed in my college. And then the people with the Bibles would get up and talk about a God that was real and the water of life. And I began to ask questions, and they began to give me answers. And they sort of matched what C.S. Lewis had said. And one day somebody in the lunch line, I have no idea who, to this day I cannot see a face, maybe it was an angel, put a piece of paper into my hand with some of Lewis's quotes on it. And my heart began to beat. And I thought, I'm going to find out. I'm going to find out. And I left the lunch line, went to my little Cambridge room alone, and I began to read. I couldn't sit. And there was a very famous quote. "There is a door opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and one day we shall get in." Actually, the whole quote is, "There is a door opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and we shall follow our great captain inside. We shall get in." And I thought, what is this door? And who will get in? And will I get in? And will my mom? And is it God's door? Is it God's front door? And who's the other side? And who are you? That God that I talked to all those years ago in my little hole under the ground. If only someone would tell me. I want to tell you something. The world is crying like I did. If only someone would tell me. Do they look like it? No. Did I look like it? Oh, no. Are they behaving as if they're searching? Oh, no. Are they dressing? No. But they're screaming like I am. If only someone would tell me. God read me. If you don't know what to say, you're just that desperate when you're praying, just kneel down and say nothing, and God will read you. I was a prayer. Just kneel there. He'll read you. And he'll answer. And he answered me, and 3 weeks later, I was taken into hospital in the middle of the night. Pain in my stomach wouldn't quit, high temp. They took my appendix out, but it wasn't that. Wow, process of elimination, huh? That really scared me. I would have scared you. Still had the pain, still had the temp, you know. And God, in his grace, put next to me a well of water in the person of Janet Smith. A nurse who had lifted a patient, put her back out. She was on her third back operation. Nothing was working. Quite a lot of pain. New believer. Went to a very famous church, Dr. John Stott's church in All Souls in London. And she was 6 months old. But he had thoroughly done his work in this wonderful nurse, and she had been followed up, I discovered years later, very well, and been taught how to lead other people to Jesus 2 days after she came to Christ herself. I was the first one she experimented on. And she told me about God, who walked down the stairway of heaven with a baby in his arms, put him in a bale of hay and set the world on fire, basically. I'd never heard the gospel. Never heard it. God in embryo, growing to birth size. A baby boy became incarnation. And lying there, flat on our backs, she began to tell me all about it. And she got round to explaining the gospel. She did tell me the second day, I'm praying you don't get well. Well, thanks. No, I've got a lot to tell you, so you're going to stay here for a bit. Her prayer was answered, incidentally. I didn't appreciate it. And she got to the point of leading me to Christ through a very famous verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Totally out of context, but it worked. And I caught the word, the door. And I remember being flat on my back, and I said, "I know about the door. How do you know about the door? There is a door opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and one day we shall get in," or something. "Where did you read that?" I don't know, a piece of paper. "Oh," she said, knowingly, and took a risk and said, "Yes, that door." I said, "God's front door?" "Yeah." And I said, "Can you take me through? Jen, can you take me through?" And she said, "Yes," and she did. And every time I tell it, I'm back there, you know? It's all true, folks. I'm 80 this week. It's all true. I was 18 when that happened. And I guess the waters never stopped flowing. For he who I received is the water of life. Speaking of his spirit. And in me has been a well of water that never fails. And out have come rivers. Of course, nothing to do with me. It's him. It's all true. All true. Isaiah 58:11. "The Lord will guide you continually, Jill. I will always show you where to go. I will give you a full life in the emptiest of places. Firm muscles, strong bones. You'll be like a well-watered garden, watering your life when you're dry and keeping you healthy too. Thank you, Lord. You have. A gurgling spring that never runs dry. You'll use the old rubble of past lives to build anew, rebuild the foundations from out of your past. And you'll be known as those who can fix anything, restore old ruins, rebuild and renovate, make the community livable again. Then you'll be free to enjoy God. Oh, I'll make you ride high and soar above it all. From the Message. What a promise, and what a truth. Well of water springing up and flowing out. And you know what I've discovered? Those that refresh others are themselves refreshed. That's the verse in Proverbs. Comes back to you? Have you noticed that? Think of the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. It says, and it touches my heart deeply, Jesus wearied with his journey. He was tired out, wearied with his journey. Lord, thank you, you did that for me. He was just weary, bone weary. You walk as far as he had, look at your map, see where he'd come. Having to go through Samaria, through spiritual impetus, knowing that God had something very important for him to do, somebody very important to meet. A woman who would be the very first one in that whole area of Samaria to come to know God. Do you know how far he had to go in the sun and the sand and the desert to get there when he could have gone a very short way? And by the time he got to the well and sat on it, he was out. He was done. And he didn't have a bucket. Can you imagine how frustrating that must have been? To sit on a well and nothing to draw with? Of course, he could have taken a stone and turned it into a bucket. We know that. But he had chosen to be man and lay his powers down in those areas to help himself. He'd gone through that already in the wilderness with the bread. He could have used stones to turn into bread. He had the power, but he didn't have the permission, remember? And here again, he had the power, but he didn't have the permission. He was to be that perfect man and feel the pain and know the thirst and understand the fallenness and the carnage that sin had brought to the race he'd come to save. And he's sitting there, and this woman comes with a bucket. And he says, would you give me a drink? And she gives him a drink, and he puts his holy lips on the vessel forbidden by the Pharisees. No Jew of Jews would ever put his lips on a vessel that a Gentile or a Samaritan had drunk out of. And he drinks. Then he speaks to her and says, you're so thirsty. I'm so sorry. So thirsty. If you'd only ask me, I'd give you living water. So you'd never need to come here to drink again. Who are you? Give me this living water. Guess she understood enough. And she goes down the hill and starts to pour out and rounds up the men, who she knows best for obvious reasons. And she brings them up the hill. I've sat on that well. Those of you that have been to the Holy Land, you know where it is, right? It's in Sychar still, only well in Sychar. That is the well. And if you sit there, which I did on our Holy Land trip, we had a big group with us and I let them go off and do what they wanted to do with the guide and whatnot. And I sat there, must have been for 2 hours. I just needed to be sitting there and going over this incredible story in my mind. And I realized I could see right down, it's on the top of the hill, the well in Sychar, and down at the bottom, down at the bottom is Sychar, I'm sorry. and the well is up on the mountain. And Jesus was sitting there looking, and the disciples had gone down to buy lunch, remember? Not only was he weary with his journey, he was thirsty and he was hungry as well. And then the thing happens and she says, "Give me this water that I might never thirst again." And he says, "I'll do it. I'll do it." And she goes down and begins pouring out, "Come and see a man. Tell me everything I ever did. Is this the Jesus? Is this the Christ? Is this the Messiah? Come on, come on, come on." And something about her, what was it? They all came. They all came. And I'm sitting there thinking this story through, and Jesus, at that point, watching them coming up in their white robes, swaying up, they look all like sheaves walking into the barn. And the disciples come back, and he says, "Look, just look. The fields are white to harvest." And he's forgotten how thirsty he is. And that woman he had refreshed is refreshing him, because that's how it works. He that refreshes others, he that pours out the living water. It doesn't matter physically. It doesn't matter if you're sick to death. It doesn't matter if you're hurting. You just go on letting the river flow. And the people that are getting blessed, it comes back. And the disciples are standing there with the lunch. And they say, "Here's the lunch." And he says, "I got food to eat you don't know anything about. Look, look, look." Right? He forgot how hungry he was. Food to eat, blessing. And in a very tiny way, I understand that. When we're absolutely exhausted and need the refreshing of God, you just keep going. You do it tired. You do it exhausted. You do it old. Gift doesn't age, remember? Spiritual gift doesn't age. Never age. Passion doesn't age. Vision doesn't age. And so we just go on, whether you're tired or whether you're not. Whether you're old or whether you're young. Whether you're sick or whether you're well. Whether you're hurting or whether you're happy, you just pour out. And the thing that happens as you refresh others comes back to bless you. The people that you help, the people that you pray with, the people that you lead to Jesus, the blessing comes back. Rivers of living water. So that's the real story, and I want to use a little parable in the Old Testament to move on to another aspect of water, and that's Jeremiah. You'll notice, if you listen to my husband, he is, what was it? He's not the starry-eyed optimist, those of you that were here on Sunday morning. I'm certainly the muddy-eyed pessimist. He is the realist, I believe. He's balanced. I hate that. I hate it when people are balanced. Because I'm not. And I'm the pessimist. Okay. So my poor husband married a pessimist of pessimists. That's why if you go into the bookstore, you'll see the difference in our books. I have one on Job. I love Jeremiah. Lamentations. Lamentation a day keeps the devil away. I don't know. But I do have a book on Jeremiah called Faith Enough to Finish. And maybe that's why I'm drawn to people like myself. Helps me to study their lives and figure it out. How did they do? What happened in their lives? And Jeremiah's a great one. Absolutely great one.
Just turn for a minute to a parable he told about water. When I started to teach Jeremiah years ago, it took me about a year with a group I had there back in Milwaukee, and then write the book. I used to study for a year, then teach it for a year, and then write the book. That's a pattern that I did. And so I'm ready to write the book I've been teaching for a year on Jeremiah. And I look for his heart. I mean, how on earth do you teach this sort of down book and his tirades, it seemed to be, and his prophecies and everything that happened to him? I mean, every time he opened his mouth, he got clobbered or put in a well of mud to drown him and stoned. And when he tried, he said, I'm not opening my mouth again. He said, your word was in my mouth as fire and I couldn't stop. Right. And the whole of his life was so bad, down. I mean, if you today had Jeremiah in your society, he would not be considered a pretty successful prophet, because we go by metrics in ministry now, if we're not careful. And how do you measure his ministry? Well, God, in another place in the Old Testament, says he's one of my favorites. I mean, he was a total failure as far as man was concerned. Try and count his converts if you wish. He had one, Baruch, and he turned against him at one point. One person on his team. And it was just a disaster. How could, you know, you can't count. And I'm not going to get it right, I know, but I will next time I'm up here. Einstein had a little thing on his desk. What counts cannot be counted. And what is counted, what cannot be counted, counts. You have to think that through. But you can't count spirituality. You can't count the growth of God in someone's life, etc., etc., etc. And if you are counting in Jeremiah's life, He's. I have no idea why God didn't take him out of it, you'd say, if you read his story. Right in the middle of this, in Jeremiah 17, we get a little parable. He taught by prophecy, by Bible exposition, if you wish. He taught sometimes by drama, by being the message, dressing a certain way, a bit like Isaiah did, a little bit of drama in there. But he taught by parable as well. If you ever want an interesting study for the year, do the parables in the Old Testament. I don't know if you've ever just started and gone through from Genesis, and every time you find a parable, and there's lots of parables, just study the parables of the Old Testament. It's fascinating. And he uses a little parable here in Jeremiah chapter 17 about a scrub bush and a tree. And I found his heart, and this is where I began. How on earth did he go on pouring out? How on earth did he do it? And he has lots to say about water, by the way. Lots to say about water, and not least here. Verse 5. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh, himself, for his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like, I love things that give you little lists. There's a list. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. That means a little scrub bush in the desert, okay? He will not see prosperity, the word is spiritual prosperity, when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, and some of your Bibles might have the desert regions or the desert places there, in a salt land where no one lives. But, change in the parable, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. Here's your list. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream, doesn't fear when the heat's on. Its leaves are always green, has no worries in a year of drought, and never fails to bear fruit. Why? Because its roots are in the river. Roots in the river, folks. How are you going to be a Jeremiah and go through all of that and be faithful to God unless your roots are in the river of God? Years and years ago, Stuart and I were in Russia, actually. The wall was still up, and we're still pretty tough over there. And we were at a language school where there were Russian people teaching business people and missionaries or Christians, if they could at that point get into Russia, the Russian language. There were about 7 or 8, just one male teacher, most of them were women, and Katia was the head lady there. She was the main teacher. And Stuart and I used to teach in that training center and then go with different people out into the Chechnya area and all of those areas from that school, and sort of, it wasn't really underground, it was a little seminary there. And one day, Katia said to me, "Jill, while you're here, would you just have half an afternoon to just come and minister to all my translators here? Just give us an afternoon." And I said, "Fine." I happened to be writing my book at that point on Jeremiah. And so I took this parable, actually, and walked them through it and explained that Jeremiah had gone through an incredible drought time in his ministry. In fact, that's all it was from the time he started till the time he ended. And we started in chapter 1, where you read that God said he had a plan for his life. There was a plan in his life. And it was that before he was even born, God had set him aside for himself. Primary calling. Primary calling. Secondary calling, what you do with the relationship. Primary calling to Jesus, to discipleship, to God. And so God said, I called you before I even formed you in the womb. And by the way, what you'll do with this calling, you'll be a prophet to the nations. Secondary. Geography doesn't matter, folks. We're called to God. We're called to discipleship. Wherever he takes us, geography around the world is secondary. You're not called to China, you're called to Christ. For China. Maybe. And you read about in chapter 1 that God said, I have a plan for your life. And you're going to be a prophet. And he says, I can't speak, I'm only a teenager, which he was. I'm only a child. And God says, don't say you're a child. I put my words in your mouth and get on with it. Okay. Your words in my mouth. Don't say you're a child. My words in your mouth. I have gone many, many places in the places God has taken me in my life. And I have been absolutely petrified in some of those places. I remember in the street ministry that I engaged in many, many years, I never did it without being frightened. But I told you, you just do it frightened, you know. Nothing's going to change. What are you going to do? Just not do it because you're frightened, right? But I did expect God to give me courage. And some of the places I remember in England, I took some Bible students down, and I'm pretty bossy, as you've probably gathered already. So I organized them and prayed for them and sent them. You go over there to the fairground. You talk to those people and see those gang people over there. You do that and I'll pray for you. That was nice. Everybody went and I'm left on my own. And the Lord begins to have this conversation on the steps of my soul in the deep place where nobody goes, all that. What are you going to do, Jill? Well, I'm going to pray for them. Nice. I had my back to the floral hall, where at that point, I think it was the Rolling Stones, I'm not sure. This is Beatles era, Rolling Stones, a little bit beyond that. huge dance hall, 1,000 in there, in the beat movement that just swept the place in those years. And couldn't hear yourself, the whole place was shaking, and it was full of kids. And I said, well, are you telling me you want me to get myself in there? And I knew where else. And so I stood there and prayed for courage. I mean, if he expected me to go in there, wouldn't you expect? Least he could do was to give me courage. And I prayed for courage, and I prayed for courage, and I was pretty paralyzed by fear, and the courage never came, so I never went in. We went home, and I knew what I needed to do, so the next night I got a babysitter, and I took myself down there on my own. Because if you're beaten, you go back until God gives you the victory, right? And I started to pray for courage again. And halfway through this inner conversation, he said to me, will you go in without the courage for me? You mean go in frightened? Yeah. I said, I can do that. It was a pivotal point in my spiritual experience. I can do that. And so I took my will by the hand, left my emotions, which is where I was expecting the courage to come along and give me a oomph or a push or a, oh! Well, I mean, what is courage? Do you know what courage is? It's doing the right thing frightened, if that's the way you have to do it. It's called obedience. Go into all the world, not if you feel good about it. You won't. Some of the places you're going to have to go in the world, you won't feel, you'd be crazy if you felt good about it. And so somehow, I got myself in. And guess what? Courage was waiting for me after obedience. Enough courage, not all courage. Big bouncer there, what are you doing here? And I heard myself say, take me to the manager. I said to the Lord, why do I want to go to the manager? All right, you from the social services. No, I said, I'd just like to see the manager. So I prayed the manager wouldn't be there, but he was. Dirty little office. What do you want? You from the police? Social services? No, I just want to see. I want to see what happens in here. I'm interested in these kids. And so we're shouting at the top of our voice over the noise, and I say to him, what happens when this din stops? And he said, what do you mean, what happens? And I said, well, what happens on the platform there? Nothing. And I heard myself say, can I have it for 5 minutes? And I prayed, God, let him say no. Fortunately, he said no. And can I go home now, Lord? And he said, sit down. What do you want it for? So I thought I'd make sure he didn't give me the platform, and I said, basically, I want to tell them there's a heaven to go to, a Jesus to take them there, and there's a way to get off drugs and all of that. And he said, what's your name? So I told him, Jill. And he said, well, my name's Alan, and I run a place like this. I could never get myself into a church. But he said, if you can explain, young lady, that's how long ago it was, if you can explain, young lady, the things you've just told me that you want to tell these kids, you can have my platform. He said, I've waited all my life. He was like me. If only someone would tell me, if only someone would tell me. That's what we've got out there, guys. So I'd love to tell you that night I led him to Christ, and he's now the Archbishop of Canterbury. But not. But I will tell you that 7 or 8 years later, not years, could have been weeks later, he did come to Christ, and he gave us the platform. And at the little Bible school we were at, we were able to go down and for a few years, actually, in the interval, and just have a couple of songs and 5-10 minutes, all you could do up there, and then get down and work with the people. Courage, yeah. So when the water's flowing, it doesn't mean you feel all happy-clappy inside. It just means you have enough power and strength. Read Jeremiah. I mean, he quit so many times. And God just said, you're not going to quit. Just do it without. Do it without this and do it without what you're asking me for. Just do it for me. Do it weary. Just do it weary. Do it hungry. Do it thirsty. It's been a seminal lesson for me because I'm very fond of myself. If I get a cold, don't be around me. And it's been a lesson I've needed to learn. And so let's look at this as closing. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Now he's talking to Israel, who is way, way, way off base, except for a remnant at this point. But he's still preaching his heart out to the leaders and whatnot, and he's trying his hardest. And what you've done is you've started to trust in yourselves. Actually, the word is in the military. Cursed is the one who trusts in military might, in politics, in, you know, what we've got in our soldiers and all of that, who depends on flesh or on himself as well for his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's talking to people from Israel. He's not talking to heathen people at this point. You're going to be a little burnt up scrub bush. Those of you that have been in Arizona and places like that know better than me. If you walk in the sand out in a real desert, your feet get tangled up with tumbleweed. That was once a beautiful little bush with flowers and fruit, but its roots weren't in the river. So it dried up. And it came out, and the wind just took it away, a ghost of itself. That's what some people are today, those little scrub bushes. And you will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one is. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water, that sends out its roots. God is not going to do this automatically. He's not going to pick you out of bed in the morning and put you on your knees physically. You have to do that. You have to put your roots in the river. Day by day, moment by moment, you have a responsibility to do that. And if you do that, you'll find when the heat's on, your leaves will be always green. You'll have no worries. We've just come back from Australia 2 weeks ago, and they have this wonderful, no worries, no worries. So now I read this differently. No worries in a year of drought, and never fail to bear fruit. As I bring you back to the place in Russia where I was teaching this, I put them in groups. I said, you look at the river. You look at the tree. You look at the fruit, you look at the leaves. I just divided them into four groups. And I said, I'll give you half an hour and just follow the references. And they, at the end of half an hour, said we need at least another hour. And they chased these symbols that start in the Garden of Eden with the river, end in Revelation 21 with the river from the throne. The river, the river, there is a river. Streams make glad the people of God. There is a river. It's that river. Look at Ezekiel 37 and the vision of the river to the prophet Ezekiel that comes again from the throne. And down the side, there are the trees. And then it just flows into the desert. And everywhere the river goes, there's life, it says. Wow. Everywhere the river goes, there's life. Everywhere the river goes, there's life. What sort of life? These trees with fruit in the desert. The sun's as hot there as it is on the little scrub bush. But it's fresh and it's fruitful and it's got shiny leaves. The Bible says the shine, the shiny leaves, it's the oil in the tree. And it attracts people to trees. Oh, look at this, just outside. There's a lot of oil in those leaves. And fruit. Well, Katia was the last group. We shared for hours on these little symbols. And the leader of these girls, she spoke five languages, this young woman. Terrible, coming out of communism, terrible. Women despise men for many reasons. Men despised women. And how many abortions every woman has had, don't ask me, whether she's married or not, because that's their birth control. And they all sleep in these slum conditions, basically, together as families. And then she found Jesus, and the well inside her began to just flow. And so she was the last group, and she said, Jill, she said, we followed the river. Oh, this is the river of God. Everywhere the river flows, there's life. And they shared all the pictures. And then she turned to Revelation, and she read about, the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal. Same river. You can read about it all the way through. And from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops. Same trees. You can read about it all the way through the scriptures. Same leaf, same fruit, and etc., etc. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And she stopped. And tears just began running down this gorgeous Russian woman's face. And she said, oh, I want my leaves and my tree to be for the healing of my nation, Russia. And she began to weep and weep, and they all began to pray and pray and pray. And I just got out and put my arms around her, and I said, Katia, they are. I see it. People see it, sweetheart. For the river was filling her and flowing out in that dark, dark place. And it was so obvious, so beautiful. And where that river flowed, there was life. That's a whole book from those Russian Christians. Where the river flowed, there was life. In you a well, out of you rivers. Pray with me. Lord, you are the water of life. You are our well. Never runs dry. Help us not to rely on other wells, our friends, our family, but to drink from yourself deeply. For we know no man can ever love us enough. No child can ever want us enough. No friend can ever friend us enough. Only Jesus. And then the friendships blossom when we're drinking from the well and the river is flowing. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Oh God, freshen us with the water of life. Thank you for reminding us of something that we know very well, but somehow have forgotten to know, that in us there is a well that never runs dry, the Spirit of God. And our world is so dry and desperate, Lord, not only the world without you, needing our trees and our shade and the fruit and the river flowing out of us. For where the river flows, there is life, wherever it flows. But for the church, for us, for Israel, if you wish, who has learned to depend not on their God, but on each other or their own strength or wisdom, forgive us. See us little scrub bushes, some of us, dried up, dying. Revive us, Lord. And that's up to us. We must put our roots in the river. Jesus, we love you. I ask you for revival. In my life, moment by moment and day by day,
Suddenly, Jesus is there. Drink from the well. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.